Please be seated. And as you are seated, I'd ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And while I give you just a moment to turn there in Luke, just want to ask you a question to kind of frame your thoughts a little bit this morning. Have you ever been in a spot where you were on a slope and you slipped and you start this descent, you know, whether it's on a trail or on a roof or any other slope? And while you're on that descent, you're grasping for everything. You're trying your very best, you know, grabbing at dandelions, you know, it doesn't make any sense, you know, something that is not going to bear your weight, and yet you're grasping for anything to stop, to gain control. Have you ever been in that situation? You know, that's what's before us this morning as we turn to Luke. You know, we can be tempted here in Luke 3 to skim over it. There's some geography, there's some names. John baptizes some people. Got it. Okay. But it's more than that this morning. What we're seeing here is John confronting people who are flailing, who are grasping for control, and he's calling them to repent. So hear now the word of the Lord to you from Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we hear your word this morning. We hear it through your prophet, John, and we tremble as we consider all that it lays before us. Lord, may our hearts be stirred. May you open our hearts this morning to receive what you would have for us. That this very important message from John would not fall upon fallow ground, but that our hearts would be tender to receive, that we would grow, that we, your church, your people, would prepare the way for the coming King. For your glory and for our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was born in the late 70s, and so I'm an 80s kid. And you know, that comes with really a lot of distinct advantages in life. One of which is that I feel very, very prepared should I ever encounter quicksand. Because like every book and every movie, they all taught me to prepare for it. And I learned the lesson that if you are ever in a situation where you are in quicksand, the key is stop struggling. You need to actually stop trusting your own instincts to survive and resist that urge, and it'll be okay. Well, I've never seen quicksand to test that theory out. But there is another kind of quicksand, and it's a spiritual quicksand. When life gets uncertain, when it gets hard, when we want to try to make sure we know if we're right with God, we want to try to please God, we want to be certain, we want to get on solid ground, we can reach for everything, and all of those things that we reach for, all of those supports, fail us. They'll only drag us deeper. And so this passage that we're in this morning is exposing a problem that we all have, a problem that we cling to false hopes, to things that give us power and security. And John confronts that instinct. He actually tells us to stop. His message, as we listen, as we see this morning, is not try harder, but it's to stop doing what you're doing. It's cease from your scramblings. It's to repent. Stop doing that. Let go of your striving to have everything in your control. And so we must turn from our survival instincts and turn to this King who's coming that John's preparing the way for. John cuts right through, he says, you know, he cuts through our reflexes to survive, to try to make it on our own, to try to survive and be right with God and just survive in this life. We're going to see it in a few different ways. The survival mode that's present in this text, John rebukes it. He says, stop. And we'll see it in this false sense of security. And then finally, we'll turn to what he does say to do. But he tells us to stop, to repent, to turn from these habits of the survival mode. What does this survival mode look like? What am I referring to? Well, you'll see it in the text, in this survival instinct, in three ways. Grasping for control, silencing the truth, and bending morality. In verses 1 and 2, you see there a list of leaders. I'm not going to reread them for my sake. But you see a whole list of leaders there. These serve, you know, Luke is doing a wonderful work here as a historian. He is a historian himself and a doctor, and he is a wonderful historian. He lays out here, he triangulates to the point where you can pinpoint the time so easily. When this leader and this leader and this leader and this leader. So all of that, there's a historical purpose to what Luke's laying down in verses 1 and 2. But there's so much more than that. It's not just him wanting to be a good historian. Look at the names in verses 1 and 2. They're the big names on the world stage of the day. These are the big names. And what's common among all of them? Well, if you know their history, if you know who they are, what's common is that they're corrupt, they're selfish, they're power hungry, and they're wrestling for control. You know, time won't permit me to break out their resumes and go through each one of them. But if you were to, you'd see that their rap sheet is as long as a Torah scroll. They're not good men. These people that are listed here, the leaders, they're corrupt. And Luke wants us to see something here, that the word of the Lord does not come to them. It comes to John in the wilderness. You see, it's not just the list here in verses 1 and 2 isn't just political leaders. You see at the end there, there's Annas and Caiaphas. These are religious leaders, corrupt religious leaders. Two high priests are named. That's not normal. That shouldn't be the case, because Annas is extorting his son-in-law's influence. This whole thing, this whole list is a list of corruption, a list of people who are wrestling for control. They want their own power. They're securing their own interests from the top down. So these are corrupt emperors, puppet kings, and compromised priests. This is the cast that Luke puts before us. He says it's in this context that John comes. It's in this environment that John preaches the good news. So these guys aren't saviors. They're symptoms of a sick world. And it's into that mess that John comes. It's into that environment that God speaks to people who are craving power, who are doing power grabs and trying to grab everything that they can, like on that slope down, trying to gain control. We see just the extent of how far that will go in verse 19. In verse 19, it says that Herod put John in prison. You see here, he silences the truth. In his effort to keep his authority, it shows us just how much he's willing to do to protect his image. Even to silence a godly man, to put him in prison and eventually to kill him. And that's what threatened power does. Power that's threatened doesn't repent. It retaliates. And we can lament that. We can see it even in our own world. And I'm not going to point things out in your own mind. You've got things in your mind. The injustices of the world. And you know, the scripture speaks to that and laments with us. In Ecclesiastes 8, he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, but it will not be well with the wicked. Herod's day will end. His moment won't last. But for now, he has the day. And all of these corrupt leaders have the day. But God's justice, while patient, is not absent. And that justice will come. So you see this survival mode by the way that we wrestle for control, or by the way they wrestle for control, by silencing the truth. And we see it in verses 10 through 13. Diagnosing this desire for survival. Verses 10 through 13 says, and the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him that has none. In verse 12, the tax collectors, he tells them, you know, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And the soldiers in verse 14, they ask him, and he says, don't extort money. Why would John give this instruction? Unless it was happening. He's actually calling them to repent, to stop doing that. You see, this corruption isn't just up in the highest levels. It's not just in the political realm. It's easy for us to point our finger at politicians, how corrupt they are. It's easy for us to point out the problems that are systemic in a religious system. And yet, this problem isn't just up there. It's down on the street level. In the dealings, in the wheelings and dealings of man. At every level, corruption is present. And it's into this context that John preaches. It's into this that he comes. And so it's easy for us to point back a finger and say, well, they're just bad people. But what about us? What about you and me? Do we grab for control when life seems unstable? Do we obsessively guard our calendars? Do we obsessively guard our finances or our children's behavior because it makes us look bad? Do we silence godly voices? Not like Herod did with John. We don't have an axe, but do we silence them by maybe tuning them out? We dismiss convicting content and instead listen for the voices that kind of build us up, and make us feel good about ourselves. Do we bend morality? Do we make excuses for decisions even though we know it's not right? Because everyone else is doing it after all. See, these are all symptoms. Symptoms of a problem that's common then and is common for us today. It's not unique. It's not something that we can just point our finger backwards at. See, the problem is that we desire peace, the shalom of God, real, true, lasting peace. But our problem is that we'll settle for survival. If I can't have peace, I might as well just survive and get a leg up. And so scrambling for power, scrambling for survival, scrambling just to get ahead. John calls us to repent. He calls us to turn away from that. And he also calls us in a different direction to stop doing something else. And that's to stop resting in false securities. Now, some of the people have gotten so comfortable in this text. They weren't scrambling anymore trying to get themselves to the place where they felt like they were secure. They actually felt as if they actually were secure. Rejecting God's way for their own way, resting in their religious identity, minimizing the judgment to come. We see it in verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 through 6, he says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. And why is there this link between Isaiah 40 and what John is facing now? What exactly was happening in Isaiah's day that's common or is required to be understood for John's day? Well, in Isaiah 40, when these words were written, Isaiah is writing to people who are in captivity, who are in exile. They are in bondage. They're in slavery, however you want to put all that. They know it too. So you can't deny it, right? They're carried off. These people have no way to deny their reality. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, these words about preparing the way for the Lord who's going to come is actually meant to be an encouragement to the people who are in exile, to the people so that they could look to a day. They could look forward. Yes, I'm in bondage now, but there's coming a day where a king is going to come. Prepare the way for him. And so it gave them encouragement. The problem is that by the time John comes on the scene, these people had grown comfortable. Like all humans do, we learn how to cope. We learn how to manage in whatever particular situation is. Maybe even do more than cope. We may even learn to thrive. And so, at the passage of time, we become comfortable and no longer look for that promise of the deliverer who's given in Isaiah 40. Isaiah's audience knew that they were in exile. They knew that they were enslaved. They longed for restoration. But Luke's audience, or John's audience, I should say, grew comfortable, grew content. Invisible chains of iron. 400 years they've been in this condition. So, you know, they hear now that the king is coming, prepare the way of the Lord. And instead of preparing the way, this whole language of the valleys and the mountains, it's make straight the path for the Lord to come. Repent and put away those things, those obstacles. And instead of doing that, none of us like road construction, do we? You know, it's that season. You know, and I hit 3 detours. I don't think it was because of road construction this morning, but hit 3 roadblocks this morning. You know, it's a lot quicker just to put a little patch in the pothole, right? Patch it up, but you know how quick that'll hold, you know how long that's going to hold. It's a whole lot more work to actually dig it up, do the work, lay it down, make it smooth. But we don't like that. It's in my way. I don't want that kind of work because it slows me down and it gets in my way and it's uncomfortable. So whether it's road work or spiritual road work, we settle for the quick fix. We settle for the quick, you know, repentant prayer and then move along, put a little patch in the hole, and don't actually like really deal with the problems of our sin. And so John applies Isaiah's words now to remind them that they're still in bondage and that they need to prepare the way for the Lord. Some of these people were resting in their own identity. Verses 7 through 8, he says, therefore to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, they didn't think they needed this one who was coming that Isaiah prophesied of. They were, back in Isaiah's day, that promise was, hey, good, he's coming, he's going to set things right. But by this time, they're resting. They're quite comfortable in their situation because, you know, after all, we're children of Abraham. We're good. Everything's fine. John cuts through their entitlement. He says, God can raise up for Abraham children from these stones. Bloodlines don't bind God. Heritage doesn't hold him hostage. And Paul echoes the same thing in Romans where he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What is he saying? He's saying you might be in the covenant community, but do you belong to Christ? Are you in Christ? It's a very strong and important question. And these people minimize the judgment that's coming. In verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts down. They don't realize that this image here, by the way, is not about a lumberjack who's choosing an axe out in his shed, getting it out, sharpening it, and is going to go find the tree. This imagery right here is that the lumberman has already been hacking, and the next blow, the tree is going to come down. They don't even know it. They don't even realize the danger that they're in. They don't realize that in just a few short years, the temple's going to be destroyed. All the things that they're putting their hope in, all the things that they're putting their confidence in, they're trusting in to make them, they could never envision a day. They couldn't envision a future where the temple would be gone. All of their identity and all of their safety in God is there in Jerusalem. And in just a few short years, the temple's going to be gone. The axe is laid to the root. The tree is about to fall. And he's warning them. They thought themselves safe. And the book of Hebrews, brothers and sisters, cautions us likewise. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. How does that relate to us? To New Testament blood-bought believers, redeemed, elect, servants of God. What are we resting in? What do we put our hope in? Are you putting your trust in that your upbringing in the church? Are you putting your confidence in? I mean, after all, we're part of the PCA. We have the Westminster Confession, right? Are we shrugging off convictions because we're spiritually safe? Because after all, we're covered by grace. You know, we resist self-examination because we already know the gospel. Do we dismiss our sins because, you know, grace covers it? I want to be really clear here. Don't get me wrong. If you're in Christ, there is no eternal judgment that remains for you. Make sure you write that down. And yet, here's a mystery. God still warns us. God warns us, not the world. He warns us. The axe here is not empty rhetoric. It's actually the means. God's axe is the means whereby he awakens his people to call back the elect to himself. That's an axe of grace, not a threat. See it as an axe of grace. In the canons of Dort, Article 14, it actually speaks pretty clearly on this matter. Let me read it to you. Just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes it by the hearing and the reading of his word, by meditation on it, by exhortations, threats, and promises. That's an ordinary means whereby God keeps his people from wandering. So if the Spirit pricks your heart, whether it's today or any day, don't presume that you're fine. Respond. Respond properly instead of just excusing it, saying, I don't need to deal with that. I'm under grace. That's not God accusing you, by the way. It's God rescuing you. That's his mercy and his grace not to allow his people to wander. So whether we're flailing or grasping, trying to gain control, want to make sure that I've got all the control in my life, or on the other hand, you're lulled to sleep, just being content, everything's good, then the same call is for both. It's a call to repent. It's a call to stop doing that, to stop, you know. And because repentance, by the way, is not a rescue for the desperate. It's actually a daily rhythm of life in God's kingdom. Repentance is a daily rhythm of our life. It ought to be. It ought to be daily. I'm recognizing I need to repent. I need to turn from that. I need to come back to God in this area. Sometimes little, sometimes bigger, but a regular rhythm. And what does it look like? What does it look like to live this rhythm of repentance? What will it begin to show? Well, it begins to show the fruit of faithful citizenship in that kingdom, the kingdom of the coming king. You know, John gives us three examples of what it will look like. Bearing good fruit reshapes our generosity, and it leads us to self-evaluation. Well, we see bearing good fruit, not just roots, in verse 7 through 9. You know, I already read that, but he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then they begin this exchange of questions, right? What shall I do? What shall I do? What shall I do? What does that repentance look like in your life? How do we know repentance, I should say? Let me back up. Well, how do you know an apple tree from a plum tree? By its fruit. And it can be by degrees. It can be the blossom. It can be from, you know, the fruit is in varying degrees in all of our lives. But from the bud to the blossom to the fruit, you can tell the difference between a plum and an apple tree. You know, if I tell you that I'm a Lord of the Rings fan, and then you come up to me and say, oh, I hear you're a Lord of the Rings fan. I am too. And then you start talking to me, and I cannot explain to you and have a dialogue to you with you about why Sam and not Frodo is the true hero of the story. If I can't relate to you on that level, then you're going to say, okay, he says he's a fan. I might wear the t-shirt even. I might even get a bumper sticker. But I'm just a casual watcher of a movie, right? I don't actually engage in it, right? Just casually there. And repentance is like that. It changes us. It becomes obvious in us. We can't just say it. It actually changes us. Consider that phrase, brood of vipers. I considered opening my sermon this morning saying, good morning, you wicked, adulterous, lying, thieving sinners. How would that have sat with you? Most people wouldn't say amen. You know, but it's true. It's true of me. In my heart, I'm all those and more. And in your heart. And when John calls them a brood of vipers, there's two responses. The proud are insulted. You say that to somebody who's proud, you're a brood of vipers. You might get thrown in prison because they're proud, they're arrogant. But there's another contingent group here. There's a group here in this passage that say, you know what? True. True. I need that king that you speak of. I need that king to come that you're telling me about, John. You see the difference? One gets really proud, throws John in prison, and the other one says, what must we do? There's a repentance there. There's this humility, and it's the difference of repentance. We might be thinking that this whole sermon this morning, by the way, is for the wayward, for the wanderer, for the rebellious. But I want to make it clear, yeah, that's true. It's for all. It's for all of us. But even if that's not you, this message of repentance isn't just for the rebellious, like outwardly rebellious person. I don't have that in my heart thinking that that's any of you here. But it is, this message is for God's covenant people, for the faithful. A message of repentance is for God's faithful because it's a rhythm of life in that kingdom. You know, we might be walking with Christ, yes, not flailing, trying to gain control, and not lulled into sleep. And yet repentance is still part of our daily rhythm, still part of your daily rhythm. It's not a rescue rope for the desperate and then get them out of the pit. It's the daily rhythm of worship in the kingdom of God, repentance. So he shows us here what good fruit looks like. You know, it actually has some tangible, visible stuff. We see it in the generosity that he's calling for in verses 10 through 14. In every one of those, I'm not going to reread it, but in verses 10 through 14, he tells them, if you have two tunics, share with the one who has none, and do the same with your food. And in verse 12, he tells the tax collectors who were extorting, they had this opportunity to use their position for leveraging, taking more money, giving what to Rome they needed, but then taking more. He says, stop, don't do that. Take only what's just, okay? And then he tells the soldiers similarly, he says, don't extort money from anyone by threats and false accusation. And every one of these, you see what's there? Money, giving, generosity. Not holding, not hoarding, not, you know, this is his application. Don't hoard. Be honest in your business dealings. Don't use whatever position you happen to hold, whether it's a parent or a supervisor, a manager or a friend, don't use those for selfish gain. Repentance reshapes how we steward all of that. Because whatever God puts in our hand, we're stewards of it. And repentance shapes how we then handle what God puts in our hand. Notice it's not a call for the tax collector to quit his or her job. That would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to say, yeah, quit being a tax collector. No. It's a fine occupation. Notice what he doesn't say to the soldier. Quit being a soldier. Nope. He says, in both of those cases, he says, do your job for the glory of the king. Do your job for God's glory. He doesn't tell him to quit either of those occupations. He tells him to do it for God, to do it right. Because our king is coming. The king is coming. And this generosity, by the way, of 10 through 14, it makes no sense whatsoever if our mode of operation or if our default position is survival in this world. It doesn't make any sense. If that's our mode, if that's our default mode is survival and security, then that this generosity that John's painting, it makes no sense. But if you have another king in another kingdom, then it makes all the sense in the world. Okay? And then there's one more way. What does this repentance look like? There's one more way that John paints a picture of what repentance looks like. And it's the one that we probably resist the most. And that is self-examination. Self-examination, verses 15 through 18. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This picture is actually repeated in the Gospels in several places in different ways. Sometimes this picture is sheep on one hand, goats on the other. Sometimes the picture is painted, those who came and visited me in prison and fed me, and those who didn't. And here we see a winnowing fork. In all of those examples, there's a commonality, and that is that there's a separation. This winnowing fork separating wheat from chaff. In all of those different illustrations, the sheep, the goats, here, there's a separation that's happening. The wheat are those who are transformed by repentance, while the chaff are those who are unchanged, and he burns. Not symbolically. Not metaphorically. It's not a metaphor. It's a warning of final and eternal judgment. This king who's coming will not be avoided. Every person, whether they're flailing and trying to grasp for control in this life, or they're lulled to sleep, the king will come with fire to either refine or to be consumed. And this is a serious matter. John's message, though, it doesn't end with some vague hope. It ends with fire. That's the end of John's message. And it might sound bad, but dear ones, believers, those of you who are in Christ, that fire is not a bad thing. Just like the axe is not a bad thing, it's an axe of grace. So too is the fire. It might sound bad, but it's good news. It's not gentle. Fire that he applies to our lives is not gentle, but it is a refining fire. It's fire of grace for the repentant. He takes out the dross from us and draws us closer to Christ. You know, so you say, well, I'm not a tax collector. I don't have any tunics laying around. You know, how does this apply to me? Well, are there any convictions that you've been pushing aside because grace feels better? I don't need to work on that. Are there visible transformations in your life as you are exposed to the Word of God and you are brought closer into the image of Christ? Does your giving reflect kingdom values or your own comfort values? Are there areas where you quietly say, you know what, God's sovereign and I'm elect, everything is going to work out okay, even though we don't want to do the real work of change in our own life? And all of those, remember quicksand? Remember the survival method is to stop trying? Well, what are you saying, Adam? Are you saying stop trying, or are you saying work harder and repent? And therein is the paradox of the gospel. I want to make sure you understand this. If you hear this sermon and you think, okay, I hear you, I need to go manufacture some fruit worthy of repentance, then that will sink you. It will sink you. It's in the stillness of repentance. I'm going to stop flailing. I'm going to stop grabbing. I'm going to stop trying to gain control and earn my way and get good footing. And I'm going to stop all that. It's the stopping the feeling of like, oh, everything's fine. I don't need to do anything. It's stopping. It's just the stillness of repentance. Stop. And then He begins to produce that fruit in you. He doesn't just throw you a rope, you know, pull you out. He actually enters into that sand pit with you. Christ meets you there, and by His grace, He thrusts you out of the pit. Now, by the power of His Spirit, you're able to live this life of repentance because of Him entering into that with you. Friend, you might be here this morning thinking that, you know, I'm not living a life of obvious rebellion. I love God. I'm coming to church, and I love the things of the Lord. You care about what's right. Praise God. But if we're honest, if you think to yourself, I'm good. I've made it out of the pit. Christ's rescued me from the pit. Then you've mistaken what He wants to do with you. You've mistaken spiritual beginnings with a spiritual walk. Getting out of the pit's one thing. Christ doesn't just want you out of danger. He wants you in His arms. Not in defeat, but in trust. Not in despair, but in repentance. And so he's not asking you for performance. He's asking you for a position, a posture, to posture yourself differently. Stop doing those things. So today, if you've been here flailing, lulled, or generally faithful, hear the King's call. It's to all of us. Does not matter where on that spectrum you are. The same call is there. Turn, live, bear fruit. In other words, repent. Because repentance isn't a one-time event. It's a rhythm of kingdom living. And I want to close with just asking you a question. What color is repentance? In your mind, think about it right now. You know, I know that's sort of artsy, you know, sort of like, what are you even talking about? Or let me put it this way. What mood is repentance? What weather is repentance? Is it gloomy? Is it dark? Is it dreary? Is that what, in your mind, is that what repentance is? Is this somber, I'm repenting, like Eeyore? That's not the repentance. Repentance is bright. Repentance is His gift to you. You know what repentance is? Repentance is bright. It's because it's us turning from that gloom. It's us turning from that whatever that He's calling us away from, and He's turning us this way towards Himself. So that repentance is joy. That's the repentance that He calls us to. Not Eeyore repentance, but joyous repentance, where we say, you know what, that's not good. That's not good. I heard it this week. One of the ministers in Linda was talking to me about, said it this way. this over here doesn't become you. This over here doesn't become you. So you turn away from it and you say, oh, wow, that's bright. That's God's ways. So in your mind, if you have this gloomy repentance is dreary, rainy, cloudy, no, he's calling you to a good gift, to the gift of repentance that's his gift to you and to me, for all of us. Accept his gift. Walk in it. Let him transform you by his grace to himself. Let's pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we are all in various conditions, every single one of us here, as we enter into that self-examination and we look at ourselves. Thank you for your word, which exposes us and tells us to see and to look at our need. But help us not to try to fill it. Help us not to try to grasp, to control, and to gain security, or to feel like we're just, everything's good. Help us instead to look to the coming King, to live a life that is a rhythm of repentance by your grace. Help us to turn from the gray, from the drizzle, into your glorious joy. I pray that you would do this in each of our hearts, not once, not twice, but our entire lives long. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.